Now, friends, as we come to the 11th chapter here of the book of Daniel, we need to remind you that it's a continuation of chapter 10. Actually, we've already said that chapters 10, 11, and 12 all deal with the same vision. And this particular chapter, I think, is very important because it fills in some of the details of the 70 weeks of chapter 9, which concern Daniel's people. And it also fills in some of the details that have to do with that multimetallic image in chapter 2 and the wild beasts of chapter 7. So this chapter is quite important chapter. And we saw last time that apparently Satan hindered the angel in coming to give Daniel the answer, because it did concern two of these nations that were all important as concerned Daniel's people. Now, the two nations were Persia and Grecia. They'll be identified for us in this chapter. And we are going to see here a marvelous arrangement and the program of prophecy that you'll find nowhere else. Another contribution I think that this chapter makes is that it bridges prophetically part of the gap between the Old and New Testaments. Actually, we speak today of this being a sort of a hiatus between the Old and New Testaments. It's a period of silence. Actually, that's not exactly accurate. The intertestament period was a time of Israel's greatest travail up to date. They suffered at both the hands of Syria and Egypt, and then, of course, later on of Rome. But that, of course, is suggested in the New Testament. But we find in this period the rise of a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he will be a type and an adumbration of the Antichrist who's yet to come. He is a member of the Seleucid family, and we'll identify him when we come to him in this chapter. And he was anti-Semitic and a persecutor of the Jews. He far exceeded any Pharaoh or Haman, or even a Hitler, or Russia today. He's been called the Nero of Jewish history, and he's been labeled the great profaner. Now, we are going to find, therefore, that there is in this chapter a tremendous break between what is actually historical and eschatological. What I'm trying to say is this, that when this chapter was given, everything was in the future, was prophetic. But part of it has been fulfilled, and we'll indicate that when we get to it. That makes this a very important chapter. Now, my first thought was, as I got into the book of Daniel, that when I got to this section, that I would give it, shall I say, a lick and a promise and go over it rather hurriedly, and not deal with it in detail at all. And there was a reason for that. The reason is that this is rather complicated, and it is very remarkable, but it goes into prophecy a little deeper than the average person likes to go into prophecy. Most people today, they like the froth and the fuzz and the foam about prophecy, the exciting part, the sensational part, and all of that type of thing. But really, to dig down and get into what the Word of God really says, it's not something that the average person will do. But I've been encouraged in this by the response that we've had to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, where I did go into a certain amount of detail. And the response has been good. And that's encouraged me now to continue on here. Now, if you find this particularly boring, maybe you could turn over and listen to some Christian music somewhere, or maybe do something else. But if you really want to see one of the most remarkable prophecies in the Word of God, you follow along with us at this particular time. Now, we have here in the first 20 verses, the vision of chapter 10 continued. And this is historical, that is, it covers the period from Darius, at the time the vision was given to Daniel, to the division of the empire of Alexander the Great. And it bridges the gap from Media-Persia over to Greece, from Asia to Europe, the transition of world power from one continent to another, from the east to the west. And that makes this especially important, and then because the nation Israel was caught like it was in a vice between these different powers at this time. And as we've indicated, it was a period of great suffering for these people. I doubt whether there's been, up to the present, any period that's been greater than this. Now, I begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 11 of Daniel. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now, the speaker here is Gabriel, and the time is the same as in chapter 6. It was during this period that Daniel was cast into the den of lions. And you remember Darius tried in vain to deliver Daniel, yet he could say, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." In other words, Gabriel confirmed Darius in his faith, and he also comforted and assisted Daniel at this time. And we hear Daniel say, "My God hath sent his angel, and he hath shut the lion's mouth." So, historically, that is where this vision fits in, and it bridges now this inner testament between the testament, this gap. Verse 2, I'm reading, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Now, from here through verse 34, I think is one of the most remarkable examples of pre-written history. This section is caused the destructive critic to demand a late date for the composition of the book of Daniel. Here are clear-cut statements of prophecy which have been literally fulfilled. Today, and I know I'm speaking to two groups of people, those who are liberal in theology, many of them listen to us, we're delighted to have them, and then those that are conservative. I am not seeking to try to turn any liberal, but I personally do not like the liberal to be called a liberal. To me, they're the most narrow-minded people, whether they be theologians or politicians. I've been rather amused and also almost angered, to tell the truth, to hear some of the so-called liberals in our government today, most of them are millionaires, and they have such marvelous programs for helping the poor. But who's paying for it? Are they paying for it? No. We're paying for it. We average people. They have the finest programs to increase our taxes, and their taxes are not increased. I don't like the idea of them being called liberals. Someone has called them the limousine liberals. That's a good name. Now, we have a same kind of group today among theologians. They like to speak of the fact that they are broad-minded. They don't have a narrow conception of Scripture. Now, let me ask you if this is narrow. As one of them, right here in Southern California, he said to McGee, "I listened to you on the radio sometime." He said that in a very condescending manner. I should have been honored by that. He made the statement. He says, "You know, you accept prophecy, as being reliable. And he used this book of Daniel. And I said to him, what authority do you have for rejecting the early date of Daniel and accepting a late date for Daniel? Well, he says, it's very simple. He says, we know that miracles are impossible, and they do not happen. Therefore, if this was written beforehand, it would be miraculous. So it must have been written afterward. Now, I'd like to ask you, is that being narrow-minded and prejudiced and biased? And therefore, I don't expect to influence anyone that's a liberal. I merely say this, my friend, here is one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture, and a conservative scholarship can sustain the early date of Daniel, and that means you've got a miracle on your hand. That means here's something that is quite remarkable. Now, listen to this. He says here to Daniel, because Daniel won't be living much longer, you see. He died sometime during this period. And he says to Daniel, he says, there are going to be three kings. Then there'll be a fourth one, four kings in all. And he said, there are going to be notable kings. Well, after Cyrus, which we saw mentioned in the 10th chapter, verse 1, there would be follow then four notable kings in Persia. Now, we can identify them today, Cambyses, 529 B.C., Pseudo-Smyrtus, 522 B.C., Darius Hystaspes in 521 B.C., and finally Xerxes, the fourth one. He is the one who invaded Greece in 480 B.C. He was defeated, and never again did Media-Persia make a bid for world dominion. Xerxes is the Ahasuerus, we believe, in the book of Esther, and he was very rich, as the prophecy here said he would be. Now, verse 3, and I'm reading now, chapter 11 of Daniel. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. Now, the mighty king here is Alexander the Great, who came to power in 335 B.C. over the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and he put down Persia. And he assumed world dominion. I'm reading now verse 4. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Now, Alexander the Great was a world ruler, probably the greatest military strategist the world's ever seen. But he died an alcoholic in 323 B.C. Now, his own posterity did not inherit his vast kingdom. Four of his generals divided the empire into four geographical areas over which each ruled. Now, the division was roughly this. Cassander took Macedonia, and Lysimachus took Asia Minor, what is today modern Turkey. And Seleucus Nicator, he took Syria and a great deal of the Middle East. And Ptolemy took Egypt. Now, that's the four families. They eventually lost their kingdoms. They warred among themselves, as we shall see. But they lost their kingdoms when the Romans marched east. Now, I'm reading verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Now, we are talking about the king of the south. South of what? Los Angeles? Or Chicago? Or New York? No. When the Bible speaks of the south, it's always south of Palestine. It's south of what we call Bible lands. It's south of the nation Israel. North is north of the nation Israel. Now, south then would be, of course, Egypt. And Ptolemy would be the king of the south. And it refers to him as the king of the south. And the one specifically mentioned here is evidently Ptolemy Lagus. And after this, there was a gap in the historical record. Now, beginning with verse 6, and I'm reading again, "And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times." Now, the king of the north refers to the line of the Seleucidae. And this verse brings us up to about 250 B.C. Now, let me tell you some of the manipulation, some of the workings that went on in the courts of that day. And this is according to history, fulfills this prophecy, which is quite literal. There was an alliance formed between these two warring families. Ptolemy Philadelphus, son of Ptolemy Lagus, gave his daughter Berenice in marriage to Antiochus Theos of Syria. And Antiochus was already married to Laodice, whom he divorced. Then Ptolemy Philadelphus died. Then Antiochus Theos, he took back his first wife, Laodice. She in turn poisoned Berenice and her son, and she poisoned Antiochus Theos and put her son, Seleucus Callinicus, on the throne. My friend, there is some juggling around that took place in that day. It's interesting how all this is covered here in prophecy. Verse 7, and I'm reading, "But out of a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army. He shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail." Now, this was Ptolemy Euergetes, brother of Berenice. He came with an army and captured Syria, and he seized the fort, which was the port of Antioch in that day. Now, verses 8 and 9, I'm reading again. "And shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return to his own land." Now, Ptolemy Euergetes, he took into Egypt as booty 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, and 2,500 idols. See how all of this has been literally fulfilled. Verses 10 through 13 now, I'm reading. "But his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come, and overflow, and pass through. Then shall he return, and be stirred up, even to his fortress. The king of the south shall be moved with choler, or anger, and he shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up. He shall be cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches." Now, there was continual warfare between Egypt and Syria. And it was, and I'm not going into all the details here, but it's during this period that Israel seemed to make the wrong choice and found herself being made captive first by one and then by the other. Now, verse 14, "And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall." Now, many of the nation of Israel were slain at this particular time, and they incurred untold sufferings that came upon them from both the king of the north and the king of the south. And finally, a king of the north will arise, and he will be the one that we're going to have to wait and look at next time. But he is the one that is the picture, the type of Antichrist who is coming. This is a remarkable section. We'll continue on with that next time. Now, friends, I trust we didn't bore you too much last time, but we were following along in a rather meticulous and verse-by-verse fulfillment of the wonderful prophecy that is given in this particular section. It reveals all of the different plotting and the strategy and the murdering and the hatred and the bitterness that's in the human heart as these nations warred back and forth, Ptolemy in Egypt, and then Seleucus in Syria, and Israel was caught in between all of that. They seemed to have made the wrong choices, and they suffered a great deal during that particular period. Now, we went into a great deal of detail. The book that we've mentioned, our book on Daniel, gives all of this. And if you'd even like more detail, I would suggest that you get one of the larger Bible encyclopedias, like Hastings or ISB, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and read in detail this particular section here in secular history. And you will find that it's very marvelous the way it was so literally fulfilled. So much so that the critic, as far as I know, has never tried to say that this was not an accurate account that was given. What he said is that it was written afterward. Now, if you want to follow the critic, fine, well enough. He has a certain amount of scholarship on his side, but I think conservative scholarship today has absolutely demolished liberal scholarship with its bias and its prejudice, as if assume that it had to be written later because they don't believe in miracles. Well, so what? Some of the rest of us believe in miracles. And therefore, we believe that this makes this a very remarkable section of the Word of God. Now, I want to begin reading where I left off last time. And we saw that the king of the north is Syria and the Seleucidae dynasty. Seleucus had been one of the generals of Alexander the Great. He took that section of the empire at the death of Alexander. And Ptolemy took Egypt. And these two warred back and forth. And I'm reading now verses 15 and 16 of the 11th chapter of Daniel. So the king of the north shall come, cast up a mount, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. Now we are finding out why this is recorded and given in the book of Daniel, because it concerns the glorious land. Now, the glorious land refers to Palestine, Bible land, to this land that God had vouchsafed to Abraham and those coming after him. Now, secular history records this victory of Antiochus the Great over Egypt, and it was a rather decisive victory, and it caused Israel to suffer immeasurably at that time. Now, I'm going to pass over some of the secular history. You care to go into detail, I've already made this suggestion. And there is a period of 125 years here that was literally fulfilled, but I'm not going to touch it. I'm going to read, though, verse 17. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus shall he do. He shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Now, this brings us up to about 198 to 195 B.C., when Antiochus the Great made a treaty with Egypt, and he gave his daughter, Cleopatra, to Ptolemy Epiphanes in marriage. Now, Cleopatra, you know, one of the old Saul questions, it's one of the typical questions that's asked, was Cleopatra an Egyptian? And, of course, she wasn't. She really was a Greek. She was a daughter of Antiochus the Great of the line of the Seleucidae. Now, will you notice verses 18 through 20? After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Now the isles that are mentioned here, the islands, that speaks of Greece and all the Greek islands. And that's where Antiochus the Great was beginning to move at this time, not only against Ptolemy in the south, but actually against Lysimachus over in the west. Now, and a prince for his own behalf, that would refer to another line, and that refers to Rome, which was beginning now to rise in the west and was beginning to move toward the east. In other words, the Romans exacted taxes from the Syrians. The Romans were probably the best tax gatherers and tax assessors that they've had until we've got to the modern day here in this country. And believe me, today we have the best system of collecting taxes that I think would even put Rome in the shade. But Rome began to arise, and Rome was building a tremendous empire, taxing the people that they were taking. The Syrians were beginning now to fall before the Romans. Now, there are many historical details which we could fill in here. And if you would like to get a book, and you'll have difficulty getting it unless you can find a minister that has it in his library or find it in a good secondhand bookstore, it would be Dr. A.C. Gabelline on the book of Daniel. And you'll find it very helpful indeed. Be very much worthwhile if you could get that book. Are the coming prince by the former chief of Scotland Yard, Sir Robert Anderson. That is another book that you'll find extremely helpful in this period if you care to go into all of these details. This brings us now, though, to a very important juncture. He introduces to us a vile person, and that vile person was Antiochus Epiphanes, who was king of Syria, and easily identified in history. Now, this is the prophetic picture that is given to us, and it was fulfilled in Antiochus. And here is one of those little horns that's already been fulfilled, the one that we had back in chapter 8, you will recall. Verse 21, and I'm reading now, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person. That's the way he's described. To whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, this section is concerned with only one king primarily, and this is this man Antiochus Epiphanes. I think most fundamental interpreters and expositors of Scripture consider this section to be a direct reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. I so treat it myself, by the way. And it does give a little picture, a type of Antichrist that is to come. Well, we're going to come to him a little bit later here. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, he came to the throne in 175 B.C. He's called vile because of his blasphemies. He came to the throne with a program of peace. And that's just the way that Antichrist is going to come to power. He'll introduce the Great Tribulation with 3.5 years of peace, and the world will think they're entering the millennium, but they're really entering the Great Tribulation period. Now, Antiochus was a deceiver, and he was a flatterer. Beware of that type. May I say to you that we don't need that type of minister today. That is the thing I think has hurt the church as much as anything. We need men that are not going to be deceivers and flatterers. and butter up folk, but stand in the pulpit and tell it like it is. And unfortunately, they're getting few and far between today. But thank God there are still a great many of them about. Now, verses 22 through 24, and I'm going to read these. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. For he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. Now, the prince of the covenant evidently was Onias the third, the high priest. He was deposed and murdered at this time by the deceitful devices of Antiochus when he came to power. And now let me keep reading here, verse 25 through 28. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, and he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Now these verses describe the campaign of Antiochus and his victory over the king of Egypt, which brought him much riches and prestige. And when it says they shall speak lies at one table, verse 27, it shows that he's an unreliable liar. It also reveals that the conference table of that day would be very much like the conference tables today, where nations meet. Treaties become a scrap of paper, and they become perfectly meaningless. Now, verses 29 and 30. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Now his second campaign against Egypt was not successful, and that was due to the navy of Rome, the ships of Chittim. He breaks his covenant with Israel, and actually some of the nation Israel betrayed their own people at this time. Verse 31, an arm shall stand on his part. They shall pollute the sanctuary's strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, he came against Jerusalem in 170 B.C., at which time over 100,000 were slain. He took away the daily sacrifice from the temple. He offered the blood and broth of a swine upon the altar, and he set up an image of Jupiter to be worshipped in the holy place. And this was an abomination that maketh desolate, but it's not the abomination. The Lord Jesus Christ in his day referred to it as being yet future, and he is referring to the abomination of desolation which Antichrist will set up and will probably be patterned after this one, of course. An image of Jupiter in a holy place. It'll apparently be an image of Antichrist in the last days. Now, verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now, there were a few of the nation Israel who played the role of a Judas, But many who knew God at this time, they were strong and they did exploits. In this period, God raised up the family of the Maccabees. And in 166 B.C., Mattathias the priest raised a revolt against the awful blasphemy, and he was called the Maccabee, that is the hammer. And although not recorded in Scripture, I'm convinced that he was God's man for that particular hour. Now, verses 33 and 34, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries." Now this period lies between the Testaments, and it's a saga of suffering. There were many in this period who served God as faithfully and courageously as a Gideon, a David, an Elijah, a Jeremiah, or a Daniel. This was a great period, and if you haven't read anything of this period in the book of the Maccabees or even Josephus, you'll find out it's a great period in the history of these people. Now, verse 35, "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and make them white, even to the time of the end, because it's yet for a time appointed." The time of the end now leaps forward in prophecy from Antiochus Epiphanes to the Antichrist. And I believe now that we begin to move from history in that day to that which is yet future in our day. It was all future when Daniel gave it. But now he's moving over that which does not concern, you see, God's people or God's plan and purpose. We come now to the vicious and vocal volition of the man of sin, the ruler of the Roman Empire in the last days. Now, if I'm reading verse 36, "And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done." Now, at this point, history ends as far as we are concerned, and prophecy begins. The text passes from a vile person to a vicious character, moving over a bridge of unmeasured time. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a contemptible person, but he could not measure up to the king described in this section right here through verse 39. He was an adumbration of Antichrist. And Antichrist apparently is not only going to rise in the geographical bounds of the Roman Empire, but the geographical bounds of the ancient Grecian Empire. I believe that this passage of Scripture indicates that. Now, as we've indicated in our little book on who is Antichrist, that there is the political Antichrist, the one that's mentioned here. He is a Gentile that's raised up in the Roman Empire, but there will be a religious Antichrist. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's exactly the picture given of him. And he will pretend to be Christ, and he arises out of that land. Now, Antichrist is given many names. He's called, for instance, the bloody and deceitful man. And Dr. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, Things to Come, he quotes Arthur Pink in giving some of the, I think there are about 30 some odd names that are given to Antichrist. He has more aliases than anyone in the Mafia has. He is called the spoiler. He's called the branch of the terrible ones, the profane wicked prince, the willful king, the idle shepherd, the man of sin, the son of perdition, Antichrist, the lawless one, and the beast. He's got quite a few names. Now, he is self-willed. That is one of the things that he's noted for. He shall do according to his will, and he'll exalt himself. He lacks all humility. Now, how contrary this is to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus made this statement. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now, the little horn, and that's another name for Antichrist here. He's the little horn of Daniel 7, and he tries to be a big horn. He'll exalt himself. And how unlike the Lord Jesus that is. You remember, it was said of him, Paul wrote, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But this one will magnify himself above every god. That is the way he'll be identified. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul says this of him, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God, or that is worship, so that he is God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the picture of him. And we're told in Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. These are the marks. He's in a blasphemous rebellion against God, and it marks him out as the willful king, come to do his own will. He exalts himself. What a picture this is of him. And he is opposed to God. Now he'll prosper for a time until the indignation be accomplished. He is the typical representative of that which is against God. In fact, that which is our old nature. You and I have a nature that the Bible describes like this. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Here is the picture of that old nature that you and I have, and that will be epitomized and be brought to pass when this one appears, and that will be humanism carried to the nth degree. And the carnal mind will turn to that individual. We are beginning, I say beginning, I think it's always been true, when men begin to choose their own rulers and leaders, what kind of man do they choose? One that's generally like they are. And that's the reason that you and I are getting such sorry leaders that are in the world today. You look around you in every department today. The leadership of the world is frightful. Well, they are the kind of folk we picked out. The Lord, you remember right here in Daniel said, I'll set over them the basest of rulers. Now, this is the Antichrist who will appear in the end times. Now, we're told something else about him at verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, it has been assumed that since it says he'll not regard the God of his fathers, that he would have to be an Israelite. But, of course, that is not true. That statement could refer to a Protestant, a Roman Catholic, or a heathen. It could come from any of these places. After all, the man who headed up years ago, that American Association for the Advancement of Atheism, he was the son of a preacher. And Stalin studied in a theological seminary. This one that is to come will not regard the God of his fathers. Now, as I've indicated before, I think it takes two men to fulfill this office. and they're both presented in the 13th chapter of Revelation. The first one is a political ruler that comes out of the Roman Empire, and probably the Greek section of the Roman Empire. But he is the one that doesn't have to be an Israelite at all. Now, I do think that the second beast that arises, a religious leader, and he imitates Christ, I assume that he will be. And then it says that he'll not regard the desire of women. Now, again, this refers, we believe, to the desire of Hebrew women to be the mother of the Messiah. He would not regard, in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ would be absolutely not only rejected, but would become the enemy. The Antichrist leads a rebellion against God and Christ. It's at that time, as the second Psalm puts it, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And it says here, nor regard any god. Now that means very plainly that he opposes all religions and worship except worship of himself. He is not only a believer in the ecumenical movement, but he promotes it. In fact, he is it. One religion for one world will be his motto, and he's that religion. He'll magnify himself above all, and that is the final fruition of the self-will of this willful king. His total ambition is self-adulation. Now, this is the frightful prospect for the final days of the Great Tribulation period. We are told in Revelation 13, let me quote this for you, beginning with verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now that's the frightful picture that day. You wouldn't be able to do business. You wouldn't be able to go into a restaurant and eat. You wouldn't be able to buy a ticket on a plane or train without the mark of the beast. I tell you, that's going to be dictatorship with a vengeance. Now in verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Now, actually here, the God of forces should more accurately be translated God of fortresses. Now, it is true that we're living in a day of which someone has written, mankind is increasingly making gods out of forces. Well, that is true today. But that's not what Daniel is saying here. Dr. Newell pointed this out, and I'm quoting him now. We know from pagan mythology that both Cybele and Diana are variously represented as crowned with multi-tiered crowns, plainly setting forth the idea of fortification with turrets, battlements, and so forth. Now, actually, what those represent, and I'm sure that you've seen in pictures of these heathen idols, these multi-tiered crowns with all kinds of fortresses on them. Well, actually, it means the kingdoms of this world. And he will honor the God that has the kingdoms of this world. And who is that? Well, Satan offered Christ the kingdoms of this world, and our Lord rejected his offer. Apparently, he had a right to offer it. And then Antichrist will accept the offer, and he becomes the world's dictator. Now, we are told that in both 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 9 and 10, and in Revelation 13:2, that Antichrist is going to accept worship, and he will have the world worshiping Satan in that day, and he'll become a world dictator. All the kingdoms of the world will be under his rulership. He'll be the first really world dictator. Now, verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Now, this is going to be Satan's hour, and he's going to make the most of it, as he knows his time is short. We are told in Revelation 12:12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now, Antichrist will be the pliant tool to do the will of Satan completely in that day. Antichrist will rule over many people and dispose of the property as he pleases. He is the willful king, and he is the final world dictator. Will you note now from verses 40 to 45, we see the victory of the willful king, this man of sin, the Antichrist, is temporary. Now, I'm reading verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now, if you'll notice, it's the time of the end, not the end of time, but the time of the end. And the end here, of course, is the end that Daniel has had in mind all through this section, and that is the last days of the nation Israel. The Lord Jesus labeled it the Great Tribulation period. Now, we're told that at that particular time, the king of the south, evidently a ruler of Egypt, and it's impossible for us today to identify that one. Actually, Egypt has not had a native ruler for years. And as God made it very clear in prophecy, he was going to put over that nation the basis of rulers. And he's done a pretty good job in that connection, by the way. But here's going to arise one in the end time, and he will probably be able to do what Nasser or no other ruler in Egypt has been able to do, unite all of Africa, and he will be coming against Antichrist, now the king of the north. He is, I think, identified here. He takes the place of the Seleucidae dynasty, and we believe that that is the one that comes out of the north, mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the king of the north, we believe, represents Russia today. And Russia opens the campaign of Armageddon. Armageddon is not just a battle, but an entire war. And at the very beginning, the king of the north is eliminated because God moves in for the judgment of this nation. Now, this, of course, stirs up Antichrist. He has begun to move out of the west as here come two against the glorious land. I'm reading verse 41. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. In other words, the entrance of Russia into Palestine precipitates the great crisis and conflict of the Great Tribulation period. When Antichrist enters Palestine, that's the glorious land, he finds that he's going to have trouble with Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and that is the territory, of course, where the sons of Ishmael are today, the Arabs, and he's going to have trouble with them for a while at least. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Egypt and the king of the south yield to him, you see. And now verse 43, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his step. You see, he'll have control of the wealth of the world. It won't be in this country, and it's sure been moving out of this country fast, by the way. But the wealth of the world will return back to that area where it was at the beginning. Babylon had control, Egypt had control, and Greece at one time, and then Rome. It's going to return back to that area. He will control the entire money markets of the world at that time. And Libya and Ethiopia surrender to him. And that means he does have control of Africa. And then verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. You see, tidings out of the east, and that means the Orient. Now, with its teeming millions, that great army that comes to the Battle of Armageddon begins to move, and it troubles this world ruler. May I say, they're all moving to the final assize. And at that particular time, there's no hope for the world, and certainly no hope for God's people except in God himself. Now in verse 45, let me read this, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now the seas here refers to the Mediterranean Sea, and the glorious holy mountain refers to Jerusalem. In other words, Antichrist at this time establishes his headquarters for world conquest between the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem. And instead of ruling there, though, he's destroyed by the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told again and again that only the coming of Christ would be able at that time to save any at all upon the earth. Because evil has taken over, and only Christ can deliver at that particular time, and he does come to establish his kingdom.